This morning, we're going to take a look at the four costs of conventional Christianity found in our text, Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 31. Conventional Christianity is based upon conventional wisdom. So we must first discuss and ask the question, what is conventional wisdom? Well, conventional wisdom is a term that was coined by the economist John Kenneth Galbraith. It is used to describe certain ideas or explanations that are generally accepted as true by the public. Now, the downfall of conventional wisdom is that many times statements which are repeated over and over become what we call conventional wisdom, regardless of whether the statements are true or not. All too often, things that are not true are accepted as truth simply because everybody says so. Everybody's doing it, so it must be okay. Well, this reminds me of a story. It's sad and humorous at the same time, so some of you will go, "Oh, and that's okay," and some of you will laugh, and that's okay too. On Friday, July 8th, 2005, the headlines read, "Turkish sheep leap to their deaths." First, one sheep jumped to its death. Then, stunned Turkish shepherds, who had left the herd to graze while they had breakfast, watched as nearly 1,500 other sheep followed, each leaping off the same cliff, Turkish media reported. In the end, 450 animals lay dead on top of each other in a billowy white pile, said the Aksam newspaper. Those who jumped later were saved as the pile got higher and the fall more cushioned. If the last sheep in line could talk, and we asked him, "Why did you do it? Why did you jump?" he might say something to the effect of, "Well, everybody else was doing it." Reminds us of Mom, doesn't it? As we would do some stupid thing that all of our friends were doing, she would ask the question, "If everybody went and jumped off a bridge, would you do it too? Well, is there a bungee cord involved? Because that's a factor that we have to consider." The problem with this kind of conventional wisdom, one sheep following the next off the edge of the cliff, is that if the first sheep is wrong and the rest of the sheep follow, then all of the sheep will be wrong. We're much like sheep, aren't we? We tend to follow the person in front of us, regardless of whether they're right or wrong. The problem with conventional wisdom as it relates to the church is that if we follow the wisdom of the convention and the convention is wrong, then we will be following lies rather than the truth. And we will find ourselves paying a price that the church can't afford to pay. So let's look at the four costs of conventional Christianity. The cost, the first one, the cost of conversions. We'll find that in verses 1 through 4. We'll also find the cost of convictions in verses 5 through 12. We'll find the cost of the convention in verses 13 through 22, and the cost of convocation in verses 23 through 31. So let's jump into the first cost, the cost of conversions. Now, one of the costs of conventional Christianity is the conversion of the lost. And looking at Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And so the church had a little over 3,000 when we left off last. Now it's grown to 5,000 because of the power of God demonstrated through Peter as he healed the lame man that we read about last week. But what we also see in these verses is the polarization of people, because Christianity comes in and polarizes people. You see two groups form as a result of Peter's proclamation. The one group made up of those men who create the conventional wisdom of this time period. The temple rulers, the Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin. They decided to come in and put an end to Peter's preaching by throwing them into jail. This was the one group. These guys were the deciding factor. They were the ones that set the convention for Israel. The other group are those that heard the word and were converted to Christianity. Jesus himself told us that this would happen. Jesus in Matthew 10:34 through 36 says this, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Many of us think that Jesus came to bring peace on earth, goodwill to men. That's the Christmas story. And in a sense, that is true. But does that mean it's going to be peace between men or peace between man and God? The peace that Jesus brings is the peace between man and God. But that doesn't mean that there's going to be peace between people groups. No, Christianity polarizes people. Christianity brings a sword of division and causes some people to congregate at a church like this and find peace in the worship of the Lord together. Other people look at a group like ours, a church where we worship the Lord, and they polarize. They want nothing to do with us, and even so much to the point of mocking us, ridiculing us, persecuting us. In this case, Peter and John were locked up in prison. The fact is that true Christianity disturbs people. Acts chapter 4, verse 1 again says, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." This word disturbed means offended. Conventional wisdom, based upon the popular vote, well, they believe that offending people is wrong. Offending the convention is unacceptable. And those that set societal standards, they want to make sure that Christians aren't running around offending people. Here's conventional wisdom at work. You'll recognize some of these phrases. You shouldn't push your beliefs on other people. Anybody heard that? What are they doing at that point in time? They're pushing their beliefs on you. Because I don't believe that it's wrong to push my beliefs on other people. As a matter of fact, I think that I'm commanded to go and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so my belief is that it's okay to go and share Jesus Christ with people, what others would call pushing my belief on them. So when they come along and tell me that it's wrong for me to do that, well, that's their belief, so they're pushing their beliefs on me. Now, the only one that's breaking their own law is them, by pushing their beliefs on me that I shouldn't push my beliefs on them. How about this one? Who are you to judge? Well, the Bible says judge with a righteous standard. We're not supposed to hypocritically judge. We're not supposed to look down our nose at people and go, look at these sinners, as if we never sin. No, that is judging falsely. But to say, oh, you believe in this God or that God, and it's not the God of the Bible, well, then you're not on your way to heaven, but on your way to hell. I'd like to show you how you can be on your way to heaven. That is not judging people. That is not judging people. That is giving them the hope of salvation, though they've been duped by a lie. Who am I to judge? I judge no one. What I do is offer salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. How about this? You should be more tolerant of other people's beliefs, said the tolerant person. Wait, are we supposed to be tolerant here? Well, then you should tolerate me as I tell you about Jesus. all roads lead to God. Really? That's interesting, because God's a big liar then. Because he told some people that he's many gods. He told some people that he's one God. He told some people that he's able to beget a son. He told others that he's unable to beget a son. So all these roads that lead to this one God leads to a God who is a liar, purposefully misrepresenting himself. And as a result, has caused wars and all sorts of bad things to happen on this planet. Why would I want to even take any road to that God? Now, this conventional wisdom is nonsensical. This conventional wisdom is created by men to bring a pseudo-peace. But while they say peace, there really is no peace. Jesus was more concerned about conversions than pleasing the convention. So was Peter, so was Paul, and the rest of the early church. They were more concerned with converting the lost than they were about the possibility of even crucifixion. The American church today has bought into conventional wisdom, though. And while the first century church set the model for us that even if you're thrown into jail, stand for the right to convert people to Jesus Christ. Stand on our convictions, which we'll talk about here in a moment. The American church today has bought into conventional wisdom, which is why we don't see the thousands of converts that they saw in the first century church. We're more concerned with fitting in than being fit for the work of God. We're more concerned with being accepted by people rather than being acceptable to God. And when Christianity is contaminated with conventional wisdom, the cost is converts. We don't see people coming to the Lord. Because do we even believe what the Bible says? When we so easily falter and slip just because somebody says, well, don't judge me. Oh, I can't judge them. Don't push your beliefs on me. Oh, yeah, I guess that's wrong. Why is that wrong? Well, because everybody says it's wrong. But just because everybody says that it's wrong to go out and make converts doesn't make it wrong. It just means that they don't want to hear what you have to say. But our job is not to go into the world and make friends. Jesus didn't say, go into the world and make peace with people. No, he said, go make disciples. Convert them. Preach repentance to them. When Christianity is contaminated by conventional wisdom, the cost is converts. Conversely, true Christianity results in conversions. Acts 4, verse 4 says, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. You see, when Christians decide to teach the truths of God's word rather than to conform to the current convention, the result will be conversions. We also see in our text not only the church growing through conversions, but they were growing in their convictions. Let's take a look at the cost of conviction in verses 5 through 7. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together in Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? They wanted to know what authority. According to conventional wisdom, authority is based on the convictions of the convention. And when you have the convention, the men and women who decide on what's right and what's wrong, what's true and what's false, their convictions, their group is the deciding factor on who has authority and who does not. And these religious leaders of the first century wanted to know, by whose authority are you preaching Jesus Christ? By whose authority are you healing this man? It's not by the authority of the Sadducees. These were the rulers. It's not by the authority of the Sanhedrin, the elders, the scribes, and the chief priests. It's not by our authority that you're doing this. Whose authority? This is a very serious scene. This was the same convention of leaders that sent Jesus to the cross. Peter and John could be facing the same exact conviction based on their convictions. Peter, who was just a month away from denying Jesus Christ three times for fear of his life, is now set before the same men who put Jesus on the cross. What do you think is racing through Peter's mind at this point in time? What would be racing through your mind at this point in time if you were brought before your judges, put on trial, and tested to see if you're going to answer correctly or not? Would you be thinking, well, how can I defuse the situation? How can I lighten what I actually did here? Oh, I know. I can just say that God did it. Yeah, they believe in God, and I believe in God, and I can just kind of, you know, not use the name of Jesus, because that offends people, but I can just say Yahweh. I can just say God. They believe in God. I believe in God. Hopefully I can escape and get out from the possibility of crucifixion. Do we find ourselves compromising our convictions simply because the convention wants to come in and possibly crucify us? No, Peter, with Christian conviction, answers their question in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter stands on his convictions. And Peter accuses the convention. I mean, who's on trial here anyway? The idea is for Peter to give a defense, but he goes on the offensive and lodges the accusations against this convention and says, "You crucified him, but God justified him, raised him from the dead." So with conviction, Peter accuses the convention. He accuses them, first of all, of crucifying Jesus in verse 10. He also announces that the authority by which he made the helpless man walk again, it's the same power and the same authority that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He accuses them of rejecting the chief cornerstone, a verse that we find in Psalm 118, verse 22. And there's an interesting story, a traditional story, that there was a point in time while Solomon's temple was being built that there was an odd-shaped stone that was sent up from the quarry. It didn't seem to fit anywhere into the temple design or structure. And so the builders sent it to the refuse pile. They sent it to the refuse pile because it didn't make sense to them how it fit into the whole structure. As the temple was nearly finished, the builders called for the headstone, the capstone, the chief cornerstone, to complete the marvelous structure there. The headstone was this unique stone for the pinnacle corner, which, when put in place, guarantees the structure's soundness. The stonecutter sent word back that they'd already sent the headstone. Then the builders remembered the odd-shaped stone that was rejected by themselves. And so they went to the refuse pile, and there it was, the chief cornerstone. Peter is accusing the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin of being those builders. Those builders that when they saw the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, they rejected him and sent him to the grave, the refuse pile. They refused to acknowledge who Jesus was. They are the builders that rejected the chief cornerstone. And they're saying, you guys, Peter looking them in the eye, saying, you are the fulfillment of that prophecy. You are the builders who rejected the chief cornerstone. He's not trying to sneak his way out of a conviction. He's standing on his convictions, regardless of whether he becomes a convict or not. He also accuses the religious leaders of directing people away from the plan of salvation in verse 12. This reminds me of what Jesus told the same convention of men when he was walking amongst them. And in Matthew 23:15, Jesus said to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. We don't see this kind of witnessing in today's day and age, do we? This isn't the kind of preaching that we see today, is it? Well, because hell offends people, and we don't want to offend people. Because it suggests that Jesus is the only way. And how can we be so arrogant as to think that? The Bible tells us Jesus represents the truth of God to us. He is the Word. And he's the one that rose from the dead to prove that what he says is the truth. No one else has risen from the dead. Not the Buddha. Not Mother Teresa. Joseph Smith, still in the grave. Muhammad, buried. Jesus, alive and living, sitting at the throne of grace in heaven, proving that his teaching about the afterlife is the correct teaching. So when the convention comes along and says, quiet your conviction, you Christian, well, by whose authority are they saying that? The question is where does the convention get their authority from? Because my authority rests in the one who has everlasting life in his power. And if all the people of the world gather together against me, even to kill me, it's still God's convictions that will stand, even if I die. Do you believe that, Christian? Do you really believe it? And many people have told me, I'm willing to die for Jesus. And my question to them is, are you willing to live for him today, though? Oh, it's easy to say, I'll die for Jesus. But will you live for him at work today? Will you live for him at home today? Will you live for him at school today? The second cost of conventional Christianity is our convictions. In this day and age, the convention takes two approaches to quieting Christian convictions. Number one is fallibilism. The idea that they want to put forth is we really can't know. I mean, it happened so long ago. We really can't know that Jesus is the only way. All we have to work on is these fallible texts, the Bible. It's been altered thousands and billions of times. Ask them one question. Can you show me what you're basing that idea of the text being altered on? Like, can you show me a previous manuscript that got changed to this manuscript? Can you show me the change that happened with empirical data? You know they can't. They can't show you like an earlier text of what it originally said. All they can say is that it's been altered. To say that something's been altered, you have to have the original to see that it was altered to this, right? All they say is, well, this has been altered. Well, from what? Well, we don't know. But it's been altered. Well, how do you know? Well, because everybody says so. Everybody says so. I'm stumped. I fold my hand. I walk away from the table. You win. Everybody says so. Come on. Fallibilism is a lie. They want to tell you that you can't know what really happened. Yes, you can. No doubt about it. We have eyewitness reports from the first century of what Jesus did and taught. The second way that they want to quiet your convictions is through ecumenism. And this is the more subtle way, guys. This is creeping into the church through methods that I don't even have time to get into right now. Ecumenism, in the best sense of the word, is when Christian churches, true Christian churches, come together on the same statement of faith and work together for the common good of furthering the kingdom of God. I'm all for that kind of ecumenism. But what ecumenism really is, what I just talked about, that's not really what's happening. What ecumenism really is the tearing down of doctrines, essential doctrines, so that Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Catholics and Christians can all work together for the sake of overcoming abortion, for the sake of overcoming war, for the sake of overcoming good things. You know, they want to accomplish good things together, but at the cost of what? At the cost of your convictions and at the cost of my convictions. They'll say things like, hey, we all love the same Jesus. We all preach Jesus. Been in a conversation with this oneness group. People that believe that the Father is Jesus, the Son is Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is Jesus. That's not my Jesus. My Jesus is not the Father. My Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Logos of God taking on human flesh. One part of the Trinity. Distinct from the Father, distinct from the Holy Spirit. And yet all three are one eternal God. That's not the same Jesus that I believe in. Just because someone names the name of Jesus doesn't make it so. I mean, check this out. I hold in my hand the sun, and on the cover there it says, Jesus is on earth. And then there's a nice little statue there. Do you guys believe in this Jesus? I don't. I don't believe in a Jesus that's on earth right now. I don't believe in a Jesus who came and was another God. I don't believe in a Jesus who appears at every Mass in the form of a cracker. Guys, I'm not trying to make fun of the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not. I'm just saying that I don't believe in that Jesus. And so when someone says, well, we all believe in Jesus, no, that's not good enough. Ecumenism on that level is a lie. Just because someone says, I trust in Jesus, who are they talking about? Don't fall into the lie that just because someone names the name of Jesus, that they believe in the same Jesus that's found in the Scriptures. It's not true. Jesus said Himself in Matthew 24 that many would come in My name and deceive many. So there's going to be a lot of Jesus walking around. A lot of people pointing you to a Jesus that doesn't exist. It's not true. Well, the cost of conventional Christianity is conversions. The cost of conventional Christianity is our convictions. We need to stand on our convictions and preach the truth in love. The cost of conventional Christianity is also the convention itself. Look at our text, Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred amongst themselves. They said this, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot speak speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So let me point out very quickly that regardless that they knew the miracle had happened, they're not willing to let go of their convention. They're not willing to allow the paradigm shift to occur within the convention. They're not willing to say, okay, everybody's kind of going after this new thing here, but we're not going to allow that to happen. Even though this new thing looks like it's got the power of God behind it, we're not going to go for that. And there can be some benefit in having that kind of a backbone to say, these are my beliefs. This is my conviction. This is the convention that I belong to. And I'm not going to alter. I'm not going to budge, even if I see signs and wonders. It's good to have that to a certain degree. Because the Bible says that in the last days, signs and wonders are going to come and deceive people. Don't be duped by the signs and the wonders. Though God does perform signs and wonders through His teaching and the teaching of His Word and the power that He wants to present through His church. But they were not willing to allow one convention to come in and take over their convention. The Jewish rulers attempted to convince Peter and John to cease and desist the perceived attempt to overthrow the current convention. They tried to belittle Peter and John, first of all. Acts 4:13 says, "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." Reminds me of a time that I took a group of friends to an atheist convention. And there was an open floor discussion going on. And I jumped right in the middle of it. And I began to debate this professor who had written a science book called Planck Time. And I began to debate him on his evidence. And he was saying that transitions happen slow and gradual, and that's then fossils are formed slow and gradual. And then he was saying that punctuate equilibrium was true and that transitions just happen very quickly. And so I caught him in this contradiction, and I said, "So do the transitions happen slow and gradual or quickly? Which one is it?" And we got into this dialogue where I don't even have time to get into it, but he got so upset that he couldn't answer the questions and he was caught in contradictions that he just started grabbing all his fossils, started grabbing all of his documents, packed them up and said, "I didn't come here for this," and he walked away. So the head atheist got up and he said, "Well, we can see that you're a very smart person and, you know, you've stumped our speaker." And I said, his name was Ray and he called himself Raytheist. So I said, "Ray, I want you to know today that if you think that I'm a smart person, I want you to know that I'm a high school dropout, never formally trained, never formally educated in your school systems. And so any wisdom you see on my part, all glory goes to God." And an atheist doesn't want to hear that. An atheist doesn't want to know that a high school dropout just came into his convention and stumped all the atheists in there and has no formal education. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. Don't think for one second that if you don't have a formal education, that God can't use you. Because God's wisdom and God's ways are much higher than our ways. I don't try to come to the world with my wisdom because I'm a fool. But when I come and I speak by the authority of God and by His power, God's wisdom will always topple the wisdom of men. They tried to belittle Peter and John by saying, "Oh, these are just untrained, uneducated men." I'm glad that I'm untrained. I'm glad that I'm uneducated because it helps me to never lean on my knowledge, but to always lean on the God of the Bible. They tried to threaten Peter and John. Acts 4:17 says, "But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Today we can be threatened in fearing the idea of sharing our faith too. We live in an age where public prayer is unacceptable. Evangelism in the workplace is a big no-no. At the water cooler, people talk about all kinds of things, don't they? In the classroom, before the teacher gets there, people are talking about all kinds of things. Getting drunk last weekend. Having sex with somebody. They talk about the movies that they've seen. They've talked about trips to Las Vegas and what they're planning to do next week. But they expect Christians to remain silent concerning the things that we enjoy. They want us to compromise our convictions. They want us to quiet our conversation about our Christ. Don't fall for this. When someone wants to tell you about how they got drunk last weekend, say, "Well, that's nice, but you know, what I did was I went to church, and here's what my pastor said. I went to church, and it was awesome. I had a great time, and you know, the pastor's pretty much the coolest guy I've ever met." You know? But then through your prayers and through sharing your faith with your coworkers and your boss, they might get saved. And if they get saved and they start leading other people to Christ, next thing you know, the new convention at your work, everyone's a Christian. At the water cooler, everybody's praising the Lord. Because we changed the convention. The convention is no longer secular, but Christian. Now, People are praying for customers. They're doing Bible studies during lunch. Why? Because we were unwilling to compromise our convictions, and we rose up by the power of God and changed the convention. If Christians would just say no to conventional wisdom, the current convention, there would be more converts. And more converts lead to, guess what? More converts. It's kind of like the AT&T plan. They tell two friends, and they tell two friends, and so on and so forth. We ought to impact the current convention with our convictions. If you're tired of living under an anti-Christ convention, start sharing your faith, and let's change the current convention. But if we don't stand on our convictions, we lose the convention. We already have lost the convention. We're a post-Christian society. But the cost could very soon be the cost of the convocation. What's a convocation? Well, convocation speaks of an assembly, a formal meeting. This is what we do on Sunday. This is what we do on Wednesday. We formally meet. We gather together over God's Word and worship of Him. This is what Peter and John did as soon as they left from the trial of the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. They had a convocation. Look at the text, Acts 4:23. It says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ.'" There is the prophecy right there that there will be a convention of kings and rulers who will stand against Christ. And the psalmist wrote, why are they going to do this? Why will they attempt to create a convention against Christ when there really is no hope to stand against the one who will judge us all? Verse 27 says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." You see, they went to their own companions and reported all that had happened to them. This meeting, well, it broke out into spontaneous praise of the sovereign Lord. They began to worship openly the God that saved them. They worshiped the one who created the heavens and the earth and the sea, and all that is in them. Did you notice that? That they said, we worship the sovereign Lord, the one who created everything. The one who created the universe, the one who created the earth, the one who created the sea, the one who created everything in that. They didn't say, well, we worship the sovereign Lord who created the single-cell amoeba and let that amoeba kind of just over time, you know, eventually evolve into, you know, what we have today. It's kind of like, you know, from goo to you by way of the zoo. We worship that God that allowed all that to happen. No, no, he says that we worship the God who created all of this and everything in it. There was no controversy in the first century church about the creation account. Today, scientific discovery has led us into a convention of confusion. Evolutionary scientists who tend to even disagree amongst themselves, they want the church to close their doors and worship at the altar of science. They want us to just close the doors, stop meeting here, and begin to just think scientifically. The problem with science, though, is that they're always discovering new things that contradict what they discovered before. New discoveries lead to them going, huh, boy, we didn't see that coming. Didn't think that was going to be the case. It only brings more questions. And no matter how deep they go down the rabbit hole, all they find is more questions. So we get into atomic particles and then quarks and then string theories and on we go. And God's saying, you're not going to find me this way. You're not going to find the answers of what you're looking for. But scientists know, based on faith, that they'll eventually find the answers. They don't believe scientifically that they're going to find the answers because scientifically, so far, they only find more questions. So based on science, what we know is that scientific research only leads to more questions. But by faith, they say, we'll eventually have the answers. How do you know? Because we believe it. The problem with the theory of evolution, well, let me put it this way. I believe in one thing evolving. The theory of evolution. The theory of evolution is constantly evolving. That's the only thing I see evolving right now. The theory of evolution. The problem is that science is always discovering new problems with previous theories, and so therefore, the only observable scientific study of evolution is the theory of evolution. It's constantly changing. And why should I hang my hat on a hat peg that's constantly moving around? I mean, whoa, where's it going now? I can't hang my hat on that. I believe that believing in evolution takes more faith than believing in the God of the Bible. And the first century church said, we worship the sovereign Lord who created all of this. So should we. Verse 25 says, with one voice they sang, and they sang this messianic psalm attributed to King David out of Psalm 2. They point out in verse 27 that Jesus fulfilled this messianic song by the determined purpose of God. Therefore, they were not afraid to meet together and proclaim the very thing that the Sadducees and Sanhedrin told them not to. You see, the convention wanted the new church to go away because they were threatened by them. They were threatened by the power, the fact that people were being healed. But they used this as an opportunity to convoke and to call on the name of Jesus. That's what the church did. Peter and John didn't walk away and say, oh, you know what? They don't want us to meet anymore. Ooh, you know, they're threatening us. So let's just not meet. Let's just avoid the legalities. Let's avoid the conviction. I don't want to become a convict. Let's avoid the persecution. Let's avoid the possible crucifixion. And let's just not meet anymore. How about that? No, they did. They went straight back to a meeting. They went and convoked and praised Christ together. And they prayed for boldness in verse 29. And God answered their prayers. God answered their prayers. And let me ask you this today, Christian. Are you so caught up in conventional wisdom that you don't even pray for boldness? You know one thing that I pray for in the morning as I leave the door? Realizing that I come up here and work in a Christian environment. I work by myself. I've tried to witness to myself, but I refuse to listen to me. But I have been a Christian working in a secular workforce. And even today, I know that I'm going to go out to lunch. I know that I'm going to go to the grocery store. I'm going to go places where other people are. I'm going to go to what's called the marketplace. And knowing that I'm going to come across people that are lost and rejecting Jesus Christ, I wake up and I pray, God, give me boldness today. Now, you might not think that I need more boldness. I can tend to be a pretty bold person. Sometimes I pray, God, you know, maybe I need to ease up a little bit. But the fact of the matter is that if I'm going to step out and speak the truth of Christ and people's need for conversion, I need boldness. Because my flesh says, I don't want to talk to people about that and be embarrassed and, you know, have them reject me and think that I'm a freak. And nobody wants to go through that. Amen? That's why we need to pray for boldness. And we need to wake up in the morning and say, today, God, give me boldness to do what you're calling me to do. Today, give me the boldness to take a stand on your truth. Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. You see, if we're going to speak the word of God with boldness, the very foundation of our lives need to be shaken. And we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't go out and preach the truth of God's word, stand on your convictions, and do this with success without the power of the Holy Spirit, without God rocking your world, so that when you go out there, you're not just going out there with the script, oh, Evangelism Explosion says, hi, my name is Bungie Garrett, and I'd like to tell you about Jesus. That doesn't fly. That doesn't work. You go out with the boldness of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit speaks through you to their heart. That's unstoppable. People's lives will be changed. In the face of persecution, the Holy Spirit will work in our lives. The church, having been threatened, was unwilling to stop their convocation. They were going to meet and pray and worship together no matter what. Conventional Christianity doesn't buy that. Conventional Christianity sees church meetings as something to do if nothing better is going on. Christians who have bought into conventional Christianity, they've bought into conventional wisdom, they're going to attend church if it's convenient for them to attend church. Church is doable as long as I didn't stay out too late on Saturday night. The decision to go to church is decided Sunday morning if the kids are all in agreement. But then, by threatening the church at this point in time, it caused them to just want to meet together all the more. And we can go throughout the world in places where the church is a crime, and people are huddled together, meeting together, worshiping together, reading the Bible together. The Bible is this thing that, man, if I could just get a copy. I go home, I've got 6 copies right on my shelf, 4 more back in my office. And we treat it like, well, if I can get around to it. If I can make it to church this Wednesday, if I can make it to church this Sunday, then okay. But any little thing, any little burr in the plan, any little thing that just kind of rocks my world a little bit, oh, I can't go to church. Why is it that the church today sees church as something that, take it or leave it? If I can manage. I guarantee you, Christian, that if there were persecution happening for the church today, the Christian church would just fall apart in America. Because we don't have our convictions. We have conventional wisdom. Treating the corporate church worship service as secondary in our lives, we won't grow. We won't grow. And the solution to the problem is so simple, guys. The solution to the problem of conventional Christianity is simple. Number one, make church a priority. This is under the assumption that you've already been saved, because Christ should be number one in your life. But the corporate worship service ought to be a priority for us, because it's through the corporate worship service that God brings us together to corporately worship, to hear the Word of God under the direction of the pastor that He's raised up. And we begin to grow, understand our convictions all the better, so that we know what we're going to stand on when we walk out those doors. And with those convictions, we go into the world and reach the lost, so that we cause a Christian paradigm shift, so that the minds of people are no longer altered by the convention that's currently in ruling this world. But the convention shifts to Christianity by standing on our convictions, even if it means becoming a convict. With this kind of attitude, we will go into the world. We will see the kind of conversions that we saw in the first century church. And it's a task that seems kind of impossible, doesn't it? To imagine going to work and being a witness. To imagine going to your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, and actually sharing your faith. Or your friend that you've known since college, actually sitting down with them and witnessing to them. It seems impossible, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, if you allow God to come and rock the very foundation of your life and to fill you with His power, then it's possible. But let me give you guys the first step. If you're guilty of conventional Christianity, If this morning you know that you are guilty of conventional Christianity, 2 Chronicles 7:14 says this, "If my people who are called by my name," do you guys get that? To say that you are a Christian is to be called by the name of God. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." If my people who are called by my name will repent of following the convention of men, then I will hear them and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Many of us here, maybe all of us, at some point in time in our week, become guilty of conventional Christianity. And we need to repent and take a stand on the convictions that God has given us. And if we'll repent and turn from the lies of conventional wisdom and back to the truth of God's Word, God will show Himself strong through the church. And He'll come and perform signs and wonders through us and amaze people at what God can do through His church. And He will speak through us. People will be converted. And we'll see God work in this land once again. And revival will come. And we'll look around and say, God has done an awesome thing here. But it all starts with us, this group right here, right now, repenting of slipping into the world's way of thinking, allowing conventional wisdom to form our Christianity rather than the power of God. Let's pray.